My family and I, we have good friends who serve in ministry on the East Coast. We've known them for a long time. And when you get to know somebody well over a long period of time, you learn things about them that are not the kind of thing that come up in chit-chat conversations generally. The kinds of things where you think, wow, that's amazing. If I had only just met you, I never would have found that out. That's never the kind of thing you would have talked about. But the one friend that we have that lives on the East Coast, she has dual citizenship. She's American. That is to say, she was born to American parents. But she was born to American parents in England. And so she also has UK citizenship. I just think that's cool. She's technically British, even though she's not. She's visited there. It's a fun fact. But what's interesting is, at the end of the day, it's not really that significant. She doesn't live in the UK. She doesn't eat beans on toast for breakfast or anything like this. In fact, if she didn't have that British citizenship, I don't know that it'd really affect her life in any meaningful way at all. But it's just sort of a fun bit of trivia, really, is all that it amounts to in terms of her daily life. And for some people, dual citizenship is a big deal. Maybe they regularly live or travel between two different nationalities. But that's not her. You know, Christians are dual citizens in that we have a heavenly citizenship. We belong to heaven. We belong to Christ. Heaven is our home. But we're also, in some real sense, citizens of earth, our earthly communities. But that can be confusing. Which citizenship is primary? Is there one citizenship that doesn't really matter right now? That is to say, does our heavenly citizenship really only take effect or have any significance or bearing on the way that we live once we die? Should we care about our earthly citizenship? Does our heavenly citizenship affect it? Yeah, it does. It does, and Peter's going to tell us how today. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been going through 1 Peter for, I think, a couple months now. Peter started us off with some incredible theological foundations, important theological foundations, helping us understand the invincibility of the salvation that Christ has purchased for us, helping us understand that we are God's people who have been secured. Nothing can threaten that. Our salvation is, as he says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is to say that we cannot ever lose the salvation that Christ has purchased for us, because Christ has promised to actually use our faith as the means by which he secures us. Peter uses the strongest language possible to help us understand that our heavenly citizenship is real and cannot be threatened by anything. Peter constantly refers to his readers in this letter as sojourners, exiles. He begins the letter with the greeting, greetings to the exiles of the dispersion, using the imagery of Israel, who was run out of their land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to spend generations living in places that were not really their home, starting businesses, starting families, raising children, getting integrated into the community in places that were not really theirs. And it's fitting that Peter uses this as a descriptor for Christian people. Even last week, he referred to us as sojourners and exiles. We talked about that. But it does raise the question of, if we're sojourners, we're exiles, we have a heavenly citizenship secured for us, that's our real home, what does our responsibility look like here while we're waiting? What Peter's going to show us in verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 2 is that our lives point to God's greatness when we live out our heavenly citizenship and our earthly citizenship rightly. When we see what our heavenly citizenship is and allow it to inform the way we live as earthly citizens in the right way, it shows how great God is. It shows the greatness of his character. I'm going to use the phrase glorify God several times throughout this sermon. And I want to always be careful that I use that in a way that makes sense, that's meaningful. To glorify God is a phrase that can be cliched. We can use it without even realizing we don't know what we're talking about. So the definition that I generally give is the definition that we use in our family worship times together, me and Bridget and the kids. So I say to glorify God is to make choices that show how great God is. We make choices. We live in a way that points to how great God is, that points to the greatness of his character. And when we live out our heavenly citizenship and our earthly citizenship in the way that God commands, we do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13, chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, say this. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter helps us understand here that when we live out our earthly citizenship in light of our heavenly one, we glorify God. We're going to see three ways in which that happens, which are really three exhortations for us this morning. The first one is this: glorify God by submitting to government authorities. Simply that. Glorify God by submitting to government authorities. The first part of verse 13, he starts with, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Let's break down that phrase. That's an important exhortation that's loaded. Be subject. That is to say, to submit, to put ourselves under the authority of. Put yourselves under the authority of the government officials that are placed over you. Now, this command indicates, to a certain extent, a choice. Whenever we see an exhortation like this in the scriptures, the implication there is that, to some degree, our temptation will be to not do this thing, and that, to some degree, there is freedom whether or not we do it or not. Peter says, be subject to every human institution. This command indicates that we may not want to do this, or we might think that because of our union with Christ, we don't have to. That is to say, we might make the mistake that says, I'm a heavenly citizen, therefore the earthly government institutions over me have no bearing. Peter says, no, be subject to them for the Lord's sake. Why do we submit ourselves to human government? For Christ's sake, for the sake of our relationship with Christ, for the sake of our wanting to have lives that point to his greatness. That is to say, we submit ourselves to human authority, not in spite of our relationship with Christ. We don't say, well, should I submit myself to Christ or should I submit myself to these people? We submit ourselves to these people for the sake of Christ, because he wants us to, because it's pleasing to him. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Then he helps us understand who that is, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. So it's interesting, it's helpful that Peter names the emperor here. There's two possibilities as to the emperor who was reigning when Peter wrote this letter. Domitian or Nero? We don't know. The time that he wrote this letter is vague enough that we're not sure which emperor he was writing this under. But either way, it is a staggering thing for him to say. Because neither one of these emperors was crazy about the Christian movement in the Roman Empire. In fact, both of them were fierce persecutors of the Christians. Nero much more vigorously and ambitiously than Domitian. But that's not to say that Domitian was anything good. This is to say he's an emperor who hated Christians. He would have been happy to have them extinguished. He just wasn't as ambitious as Nero. So it's interesting that he says specifically, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. That is to say, obey the human institutions that are over you, including the emperor who hates you. That is, we don't just choose to submit to the human authorities that we agree with or that we voted for. We submit out of an understanding that God is sovereign over their rule. And our best witness to our community is generally to be an obedient citizen. Now, when he says to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, Peter affirms that generally speaking, government officials, government systems are a good thing in general. Having order, having authority, having systems and people who protect us from harm, who accommodate economic flourishing and this sort of thing, that's generally a good thing. In general, government systems are good. They serve the common good, even the Roman imperial system. But it does raise the question, a question that feels more pertinent to us, I think, today than it did perhaps 20 years ago. Is how exactly do we reconcile this with government demands, government legislation that gets passed that is directly in conflict with what God tells us to do in his word? Well, in Acts chapter 5, we see a helpful example of this. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, Peter and some other apostles get in trouble. They get arrested because they were preaching in the temple, preaching the gospel. And it says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they were commanded by the Jewish council, that is to say, a legitimate government structure, institution, that had the authority to tell them what to do or not to do. And they say, "We strictly told you, do not go back there and preach the gospel." But Peter and the other apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." They say, "We know. We know you told us that. We're not arguing that with you. But what we're saying is, what you have commanded us is in direct conflict with what God has commanded us. Therefore, we're not going to listen to you. You might have to throw us back in prison. You may kill us. You may beat us. You do what you think you have to do. But what we're telling you is, as soon as you let us go, we're going to go right back over there and keep doing this. We understand we're disobeying you. We have to. Because if we obey you, we're disobeying God." It's clear that the apostles, including Peter, who just wrote this exhortation in 1 Peter 2, They drew the line at obedience that violated God's commands and prohibited the spread of the gospel. When the rulers set themselves against God's people, they did not obey them. They would still preach the gospel. The apostles would sometimes find themselves having to sneak out of town or get smuggled in, smuggled out, or doing things they knew would get them in trouble with the authorities. This is important. And this is why we are happy to support missionaries who find creative ways to get into countries that would not allow them to be there if they knew there were missionaries preaching the gospel. However, let's not use something like Peter's response in Acts chapter 5 as a license to readily and flippantly scrap any regulation or law that we don't feel like obeying. Except in extreme cases, God expects his people to be obedient, law-abiding citizens who embrace the flourishing of the society that they live in. This looks differently in some ways from one society to another, but it always means that Christians should be models of actively seeking the good of their communities and not being a burden to those who govern them unless the government is directly working against the church. Now, we're blessed to live in a country where we have the right to vote. That is to say, to vote for officials that we think will pass better legislation. Legislation that's more conducive to community flourishing than others. You know, Peter did not have that kind of right. He didn't get to vote for the emperor that he preferred. But we have a government where we can get involved to help change policy. Let's be good earthly citizens to glorify God as heavenly citizens. One of the ways that our heavenly citizenship informs our earthly one is with this understanding here, that by living as law-abiding, submissive citizens, we glorify God. Secondly, Peter tells us to glorify God by living as his free bondservant. His free bondservant. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. That is to say, what God wants you to do, when he says this is the will of God, what he means is, this is what God wants you to do. To do good, that is to say, to do the kind of good things in your community that lead to its flourishing, its strengthening. So that you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So the implication here is that there are people who will misunderstand what Christians are about, who will badmouth you. We talked about this last week as well. This assumption Peter makes that people will say bad things about us, we will experience opposition. So do good, press on, be a good witness, be a good neighbor, be a good citizen in order to silence them. And then in verse 17 or 16, he helps us to understand how we do that. And the way he tells us to do it is really a paradox, almost a pun. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Okay, how do you live as free people? By living as servants. That word translated there, servants, doulos, is a common word, and it's tricky to translate. It's tricky to translate because the nuance of the definition changes slightly based on its usage, but generally means a bondservant. That is to say, not a slave in the way that we would use the term slave today. That word has baggage that does not need to be associated with this one. But a bondservant is someone who willingly, voluntarily put themselves in the service of someone else. So how do we live as free? By living as bondservants. Well, We live as people that are free and that we recognize that in Christ we are liberated from the powers that are really important. The powers that are real, that really matter, where the stakes are the highest. We're liberated from our sin. We're liberated from awaiting condemnation. We're liberated from Satan's power over us. The kind of freedom we really desperately need is the freedom that we've experienced. That's great news. You are people who are free. So live like it. How do we do that? Well, first thing he says is not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. The freedom we have is not a freedom to do whatever sinful heart things our heart inclines us to do. In the last passage we read, Peter said that we should abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul. As this is to say, you're going to want to do things that are bad for you. Even as Christian people, your flesh inclines you to want to do things and say things, practice things that are bad for your soul. So resist those things. So to live as people who are free is not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Romans 6:1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" He says, that makes no sense. The fact that you've experienced God's grace and forgiveness, if your response to that is, "Great, I can sin all the more because I have a free pass," he says, that does not make any sense. Since we are really free from sin's reign, for us to just continually and happily and liberally give into it is to live in a way that is at odds with what we profess. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. But then he says, but, that is to say, instead, living as servants or bondservants of God. Because we're free, we need to live as bondservants of God. True freedom is submitting ourselves to God's will. The great myth of our age, and I think this is unique culturally to us, the great myth of our age that is quite possibly unprecedented, at least to this measure, in society at large, is this idea that I have no obligation or responsibility to anyone else. That my life is my own. I can simply do whatever I want, whatever I like. I have no responsibility to my community. I have no responsibility to the spheres of people around me. All I am responsible to do is whatever I feel like and nothing more and nothing less. Be your own boss. This idea makes us have the misconception that we can simply choose to not serve anyone. That if I'm just doing whatever it is I want, whatever I feel like, sinful or not, it doesn't matter. To just simply live according to my own impulses, I'm only living for myself, I am my own boss, it's a myth, it's a lie. If we lived like that, to say, I don't care what God says, I don't care what anyone says my obligations are, I'm just going to live according to my own impulses, then congratulations, Satan is your master. Peter helps us understand, if you are living in such a way as to say, I'm free as a Christian, I'm going to use my freedom as a cover up for evil, you are serving Satan. So instead, true freedom is found in serving Christ. Enslave yourself to God Himself. Because by doing so, we are truly free. We can serve our communities well because we've been truly freed. Because of Christ's work in our lives, we are not enslaved to our sinful desires. It makes no sense for us to voluntarily enslave ourselves to those things again. We've been set free to serve God instead. If we're covering up sin in our lives because we think it's all been forgiven anyway, we're treating God's grace cheaply. We've been set free to rest in Christ's salvation and live differently. And that different kind of life ought to have a ripple effect in the community around us. Glorify God in living as a free bondservant. And finally, glorify God in how you live out the differences in heavenly and earthly citizenship. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter wraps up what he's saying about living as good earthly citizens by reminding us that our identity as God's people shapes how we relate to everyone in every sphere. And it's not all the same. Now, he starts by saying, honor everyone. That is to say, Christians should be respectful, considerate people. We should be known as kind, sacrificial people who are eager to show respect, to show consideration. Our union with Christ means we have no reason to look down on anyone. For us to look down on anyone, to have disdain towards somebody, say, that person is not worth my time, is directly at odds with the ramifications of the gospel. If anyone had a reason to say, that person is not worth my time, it was Christ to say that about me. He didn't do so. Therefore, we have infinitely less reason to ever do that. Living as free bondservants means showing courtesy everywhere. Honor everyone. Be the kind of person that shows honor, respect, and consideration, courtesy to the people around you. Love the brotherhood. The brotherhood refers to the church. Peter reminds us that we have a special relationship with other believers. This is interesting. We honor everyone, but Christians have a special relationship with one another that has a real priority, that should take a real precedence in our lives. Our heavenly citizenship takes precedence. We should be courteous, considerate, helpful, involved in our communities, submissive to the local institutions, but our heavenly citizenship is special. Our place in God's church is special. It's unique. Fear God, he says. We can't show respect or love without a proper fear of God. What is that fear? A godly fear is a reverence, taking God seriously, understanding that the stakes here are high. When we take seriously who he is, when we recognize the seriousness of what it means to be his people on earth, it helps us understand why we should be honorable people who love each other. When we take seriously who God is and recognize the seriousness of what it means to be his people, it helps us understand why we should honor people, why we should love the church. He says, honor the emperor. Now, this is a bit of a confusing statement. I remember when I was looking this over, I thought, wait a minute, I never noticed before. In verse 17, he says, honor everyone. Is this chain of commands. And then in the last sentence, uses the same word, honor the emperor. What does that mean? Does that mean we should simply pay the emperor the same kind of courtesy, the same kind of basic respect that we pay everybody? I don't think so. Particularly the fact that these are separated like this, I think we can argue for a slightly different use case, which is to say, he says honor everyone, but the fact that he singles out the emperor in closing off this little segment means that the emperor was worthy of a particular kind of honor, a particular kind of deference. And the fact that Peter's wrapping it up this way is important. It's significant because he's writing to people who have experienced real persecution as Christian people. The kind of persecution that we in the United States have never seen. unless you've lived in some other part of the world where there is real anti-Christian movement, we have not seen the kind of persecution that these people had. The emperor was not a Christian and had no interest in helping the church. They hated the Christians. They persecuted them. And yet Peter is imploring Christian people to show the emperor a special kind of deference, understanding that this kind of deference, this sacrificial giving up of perceived rights, actually glorifies God. Now, there are two errors I think we can generally make when it comes to our earthly citizenship, either seeing it as too important or as unimportant. We can see our earthly citizenship as unimportant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I pay my taxes. It doesn't matter if I help my community in any sort of way. It doesn't matter if I vote. If that's how you would feel, I would urge you to look at this passage and say, can you reconcile that kind of an attitude with what Peter's saying here? I'm not convinced you can. We can also see our earthly citizenship as too important. Too important. And man, I have seen this in spades in the American church in the last 10 years, where politics has become our catechism, where what our political views are determine our theology rather than the other way around. I think Christians have a real obligation in a democratic republic like what we live in to do what we can to enact legislation and elect officials who will act and make decisions in accordance with God's word. I think that's good. I think that's right. But if we're a Christian who refuses to associate with Christians whose politics differ from ours, it would behoove us to ask ourselves if we've made our earthly citizenship too important. Now, the most common error I see with heavenly citizenship is not taking it seriously enough. That is to say, one's commitment, involvement in the local church being a reflection of a very loose, a very flippant view of heavenly citizenship, seeing it as kind of an optional club to dabble in here on earth. I feel compelled to say that because I think it's a legitimate application of this text, but I feel reluctant to say that because this church is very much not like that. I've never been a part of a church in which the people are so honestly universally involved and committed to the work that we're doing here. And I want to say that that is an incredible encouragement to me personally. We are heavenly citizens first and earthly citizens second. And the way that we live in our earthly community is directly tied to our heavenly citizenship. If you're a Christian, I hope that this has caused you to think about your involvement as people in your community. We, like the Israelites in the dispersion, were commanded to help their communities flourish. I think one of the greatest ways that we can be a witness to the people in our communities is to be involved in it. I'm not telling you to dive into all manners of social activism. But why don't we start with this? Do you know the neighbors on your block, on your floor of your apartment building? Do you know their names? If not, let's start there. I'm not telling you to commit to 20 hours a week of social activism. But do we know the people around us? Do we care about the people who live in proximity to us? No matter where we live, where we work, we are uniquely positioned to be gospel light, to be a beacon of God's glory to those people, but we can squander it. if you're not a heavenly citizen, that is to say, you've never experienced the salvation that Christ offers, then that is the main thing you need to think about this morning. That is to say, you desperately need Christ and the salvation that he offers you more than anything else. Without Jesus in your life, you are destined for hell, suffering the condemnation that you rightfully deserve, that we all rightfully deserve. But to be in Christ, that is to say, to trust him, to come to him in faith, to say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to live like this anymore. I need the salvation you offer. Make me new, is to become a heavenly citizen. That is to say, to have a hope, a future secured for you that cannot be taken away, and a new identity and a new strength for living rightly today. If you want to talk more with me about that after the service, I'd be more than happy to. Let's pray together.